We're going to be in John chapter 11. Picking it up where we left off last week. But for our morning reading, we're going to start at John chapter 11, verse 1. Would you stand with me, please, while we read the Word of God? And we've got some loaner Bibles in the back. Mike Holmes, could you grab a couple? Just throw them in the middle and see if anybody catches them. Yeah. John chapter 11, picking it up at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Father God, we stand here today as we read your word. And in our hearts we affirm to you that we do believe. Lord, you are the God that is incomprehensible. Lord, we can't fathom what an awesome, wonderful God you are. Yet, Lord, you want us to understand you more and more. Lord, you've given us your word. And we ask, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would guide us this morning in all truth. That you would help us to understand just a little bit more, Father. To comprehend you a little bit more. And Lord, we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, as we, last week we went over the first 16 verses of this chapter, and just a quick review, we just read it, but Lazarus is sick, he's dying, his sisters have sent a message to Jesus saying that the one that you love is sick, you know, come and help. And Jesus proclaims that he loves this family, but then he hangs out for a couple of days. And he explains that this is for the glory of God. As all this takes place, and by the time that Jesus explains to the disciples before they even take off that Lazarus is already dead, it kind of begs the question, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's a question we often ask ourselves as we look around us. We see good people that have, you know, sickness or disease, cancer, whatever, car accident, you name it. And I heard it said one time when I was asked the same question, or asking the same question, I was told, well, there are no good people. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us deserves hell. And so why do good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people? There aren't any good people. And that's not much comfort to you, I know. But the point is, in a way, that if nothing else good happened in our lives, if all we have is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if all we have is the hope of eternity, that's enough. I mean, we could suffer through the rest of our lives, through whatever maladies, through whatever situations, and we wouldn't have much to gripe about. Because this life is a vapor. It's gone in a flash. And we will get to spend eternity with our Lord in heaven, seeing Him face to face. Oftentimes we look at what happened to Lazarus, like a lot of other people. You know, we'll have a friend or a loved one or an acquaintance, and maybe they're battling cancer. And at the end of it, we'll say, well, you know what, they fought as long as they could, and then they lost, and they went home to be with the Lord. You know, like heaven is the eternal booby prize. Heaven is not the booby prize. Heaven is the grand prize. When someone dies of cancer and they love the Lord and they go home to be with the Lord, they win. I feel sorry for the one that survives cancer and comes back to be with all of us. I mean, to be with Jesus is so wonderful. And as we experience that in worship, and as we experience that just in being in His Word, imagine what it's going to be like seeing Him face to face. Imagine what it's going to be like being loosed from these bodies of flesh and to be totally free in the Spirit, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, unencumbered by the cares of this world, unencumbered by the limitations of our bodies and our brains. It's going to be awesome. And as I read through this situation with Lazarus, I don't really feel sorry for him. Not until later when he comes back. Then I feel sorry for him. You know, this chapter talks about how when Jesus wept, and we'll talk about that, but you know, it doesn't talk about how when Lazarus came back, I bet you he wept. You know, because he spent 4 days in paradise. He spent 4 days learning that everything he believed was true. And man, I kind of happen to like to be in his shoes at times. It's like, Lord, take me now. You know, don't make me go another day. But as we continue with this, it's in the Bible for a reason. It's to instruct us. And so let's get into that. Picking up at verse 17, where we left off last week. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. What the Jews did then and what they still do today is that when someone dies in Israel, they bury him the same day. They don't wait around. There isn't a long, you know, if you can make it to the funeral, great. But it's a same day kind of a service. And we know that when Martha and Mary sent news to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, it's a day's journey from where they were in Bethany to where Jesus was. Jesus waited 2 days, and then it's a day's journey back. And so by the time Jesus gets back, Lazarus has actually been in the tomb for 4 days. And so we read in verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Bethany is a very small village, and it's on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And it's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And you can walk there fairly easily. It's very accessible. And in verse 19, it says, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. It was customary then that when somebody in your immediate family died, that you would mourn for them 7 days. And there were different kind of traditions and protocols about how they would mourn. Oftentimes, most of the time, they'd actually stay in the house. And the women would be in the house. And they could be very demonstrative at times, but oftentimes they would just sit and almost like be catatonic and like grieving almost on the inside. We've seen pictures of from the Middle East of Palestinians and other people, Arabs and so forth, grieving, and it's very demonstrative. You know, it's a lot of wailing and crying, and it's very emotional. And not to say that this wasn't the case here, but the situation is that oftentimes back then, because of the way they did grieve, they would actually hire professional mourners, people that were skilled at wailing and weeping. And if you watch the news and watch the Middle East situation, you see a lot of people that are skilled at wailing and weeping. And it sounds kind of foreign to us, but they're trying to make a big deal about their loved ones who have passed on. And we see in verse 20 that Martha kind of breaks from protocol a little bit. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And we know that as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was near and was coming, basically she beat feet for Jesus. I mean, when you're grieving and when you're in trouble and you know the Lord is nearby, you run to him. And that's what she did. And I like what it says in James chapter 4, verse 8. James writes, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I like that because there's times when, you know, maybe I'm a neutral. I'm not doing everything I should be doing. But when God brings that to my understanding and my remembrance and he brings conviction into my heart, and I say, Lord, I want to draw near to you. And I know that as the minute I even take the step in my heart to draw near to God, he's right there drawing near to us because that's what he wants as well. And so as Martha's taken off now, she runs into Jesus in verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And I'm not sure, you know, what tone she used. I'm not sure exactly how she would have said that. But it kind of comes across in some ways like, you know, where were you? You know, what took so long? You know, if you'd been here, my brother would still be with us. Because it's a fact that nobody ever died in the presence of our Lord. He brought life. He brought healing. He brought a lot of things. But death never occurred in his presence. And I'm not sure if the next verse in verse 22, when she says, well, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. This might be an affirmation of her faith. It might be, you know, a suggestion of sorts. But the bottom line is that Jesus knows the desire of her heart. He knows the status of her heart and what's going on in her life at that very moment because he's omniscient, fully God and fully man. And that's why he says in verse 23, you know, your brother will rise again. He's comforting her. He's saying, you know, even though you're grieving right now, he will rise again. And she's looking at long term. Well, yeah, Lord, in the resurrection. But Jesus is thinking, not about 3 minutes. And I think it's kind of cool that you can look at it both ways. And Martha responds, you know, that I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And it's, you know, Jesus has just given us his word, which is his promise. And she's affirming that. But then Jesus says to her in verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is speaking as the great I am. Jesus is speaking to her, knowing that she's grieving, knowing that that her brother is dead. Yet he's reaching out and giving her hope. And he's speaking about eternal things. You see, spiritual life, being born again, is really the beginning of beginning of a consciousness of God. Being conscious of God in our daily lives and in every part of our life. It's a joining of our consciousness with his. That's what being born again is when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Spiritual death is when our consciousness is separated from God. When there is no awareness or inclusion of God in our thoughts and our actions, when we behave like a non-believer. When I was thinking about this, it kind of scared me a little bit because I want to have a constant consciousness of God in my mind and my heart every day, every moment of the day. I don't want to go through my day like I have some days and I turn around towards the end of the day and I realize I haven't thought about God all day. You know, or I haven't committed the things that I've done to him in prayer. Or maybe I haven't glorified him as God, as I've seen him bless me and be gracious to me and merciful to me. And it's when we go through this day and we realize that we are blessed, when we realize that we are taken care of, when we see God's hand in everything, and even if it's been a bummer day, even if it's been one of those days you just wish you could write off and forget about, we have to be able to go back and say, well, Lord, you allowed this. Lord, you brought this into my life for a reason, just like you brought the sickness into Lazarus' life, that not only would God be glorified through it, but everybody's faith is strengthened through Lazarus' trial. His sisters grew in faith. The people we read later on, they come to a saving faith in Jesus. And Lazarus himself, he went through this, and he came out stronger than when he went into this trial. But that comes through being conscious of God in our lives. And you look at how non-believers behave. They behave with an absolute disregard for God. There is no consciousness of God in their lives. That's the only reason non-believers can do what they do. I remember I was had my wife on a ride-along one night, and she witnessed the aftermath of a couple of our officers being ambushed. One of them was killed. And it was a very, very difficult, gory scene. And we eventually caught up with those guys and dealt with them, but they were ambushed by some local, street gangsters. And I gave my wife a couple of days, but I made it a point to bring her back out on a ride-along a couple of days later because I didn't want her to be. She would go on ride-alongs all the time. But she came back out with me one night, maybe 3 or 4 days later. And as we're driving around, she goes, "How come you can talk to these?" And I was talking to the gangsters just like I had been before. "How come you can still talk to them? What keeps you from killing them?" Because in her heart, she was so angry. She was so embittered at that moment. And I said, "Babe, these guys, what are they? They're non-believers doing what non-believers do. There's no difference between this non-believer killing this other person than a non-believer stealing a pack of gum. Non-believers do what non-believers do. They have an absolute, not just a disregard, but an unawareness of God. It's not even part of their consciousness. But having that consciousness of God is so important. And when we're spiritually alive, that consciousness is not separated or altered by our physical death. Our consciousness of God just moves on from there, from being encumbered in these physical bodies to being free in the spirit. And when we're conscious of God, when we die physically, that consciousness doesn't change. It just simply, it's set loose to be in the presence of God and continues into eternity with our Father in heaven. But the non-believer who is not conscious of God in their lives, when they pass from this life to the next, when their lives physically end, when they die in their spiritually dead state, the choice that they've made up to that point is sealed. They're done. And they go into eternity, eternally separated from God, eternally separated from the consciousness of God. And it's the fate that they choose from themselves. And that's really what spiritual death is. It's absolute separation from God. Because even now, even though non-believers aren't conscious of God, it doesn't mean that God's not working in their lives. Because God is working in their lives. He gives them breath. He controls their heartbeat. They all eat. They all enjoy the pleasures of life. Oftentimes the pleasures of sin. But that's a passing thing. Because again, this life is a vapor. I mean, you compare 10 years or 100 years to eternity. It's not even a speck. At best, it's a dash between two dates on a tombstone. It's not very much. And that's why non-believers, it's like, get it all while you can, because after this, there's nothing. And for them, unfortunately, they're wrong. It's not nothing. It's eternal damnation. It's stuff that we can't even imagine, wouldn't want to. But look back at verses 25 and 26 with me again. Because what Jesus does here is he defines two different types of believers, two classes of believers, if you will. When he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," the first one is, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Those that die in faith in Jesus Christ will live forever in eternity. The second class in verse 26, and it's not second class, it's just a second type, that he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Maybe that'll be us. Maybe that'll be those that when the rapture comes, we're doing the will of our Father, we're living the life that He wants us to live, and as we live in faith, when the Lord calls His church to Himself, we're caught up to be with Him in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Isn't that exciting? I'm not sure what class I want to be in. Actually, I'd like to be in the second class. I'd like it to happen about now. Resolve all those things. But there's a common thread between these two different classes, and it's the word in the middle of each verse, believes. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're called to faith. We're called to belief. Paul says, "He that believes in me shall never perish." And I got that one mixed up. "He who confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart," that's the one that's saved. Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never perish." Well, at the last part of verse 26, Jesus asks an important question, and it's not a rhetorical question, not to any Christian. It says, "Do you believe this?" Jesus asked her in the middle of her grief, in the middle of her trial. A lot of times we're in that kind of a situation going, "Can you just give me some space? you know, can you just, I'm going through a lot right now. Can we talk tomorrow? Jesus isn't like that. He goes, no, I'm here and now. And do you believe? It's crunch time. And I love Martha's response. Because even though she's challenged, the next thing she says is, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's to come into the world. She doesn't say that after her brother's raised from the dead. She says that before he's raised from the dead. Everything that she's spoken to Jesus, he's spoken to her, is based on faith. And even in the midst of her trial, yes, Lord, I believe. Very much like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, we read that Paul says after, you know, he's been shipwrecked, he's been stoned to death and raised back up. He's been beaten, he's been imprisoned. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me. No, these circumstances will not drive me away from faith. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dearer to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Job, Old Testament Job, a man that we know that was wealthy, healthy and wise. And he had everything going for him when the Lord allowed trials into his life. And what happened? His kids were all wiped out. His wealth is taken away. His home is gone. And his health is taken away. And he's sitting there in a pile of ashes wearing sackcloth with oozing sores. Couldn't have been any more miserable than Job. And to top it off, God let him keep his wife, who says, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, you're down and you're out. And the person that you trust and love the most says, you know what? You know, and I won't go there. But the bottom line is, at the bottom of where he could be, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Job was not moved either under extreme situation. And to me, I'm encouraged by that. And you know what? These guys didn't decide at that moment, you know, things are really bad. Okay, Lord, I believe in you. They believed in the Lord, and then trials came. And they'd set their heart and their mind like flint. I will not be moved. They had to have made those decisions long before the trials came. They had to have committed themselves in a way, saying, you know what, Lord, whatever comes, you're my Lord and you're my Savior, you're my God. And I see kind of almost the same thing here in Martha, that even though she's, you know, maybe she's complaining, we don't know what the whole attitude thing is. But the bottom line, when it came down to crunch time, she said, yes, Lord, I believe. And I don't think her issue was so much, you know, if we look at her, I don't think her issue was so much, Lord, you know, can you, but will you? Or when will you? And that's what it is for us. When we pray to the Lord, Lord, help me make provision for me, whatever we need. We don't doubt that the Lord will do those things or could do those things. Our concern comes in, will he? Will you? Is it good for me? And that's what I like about Jesus, because he won't do it unless it's good for us and if it's really and truly his will. Well, in verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. There's a couple different times in this chapter where not every part of the conversation is recorded. And so this, again, is something that we'll run across in a moment or two. But the word secretly there is more like discreetly. You know, they've got a house full of guests. They've got the professional mourners are there and stuff. And so she kind of like lets Mary know on the side and the sly, hey, you know, Jesus is here. And I like what happens next. Because as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. And I like to think that that's going to happen to us someday. That when we hear Jesus calling for us, we too will arise quickly in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, be off with the Lord. But anyway, Mary takes off now to go be with Jesus. And in verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. And then when the Jews who were there with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came there, came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. This is This is so typical of Mary in a way. The times that we see Mary, two different times besides this, where do we find her? At the feet of Jesus. And we see that in another account that Jesus is in the home of, you know, the family there, and he's teaching. And Martha's running around, kind of taking care of the household needs, feeding the guests and stuff. And she begins to complain that Mary is not helping. And she asks Jesus to help out. You know, hey, you know, send her back in the kitchen or whatever. And Jesus tells Martha, no, she's chosen the better thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus. In the next chapter, in chapter 12, when we get to it, we'll see Mary again at the feet of Jesus, but anointing his feet with oil and using her hair to wipe his feet and to kiss his feet. And to me, it is, you know, Mary is devoted. And if you'll take note, if you look back at verse 21 for a moment, you see that the words that Mary spoke are the exact same words, word for word, that Martha spoke. But you get kind of a different sense because Mary is speaking these words from the feet of Jesus. She's speaking these words with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And nothing against Martha, but you just see kind of like that, the whole different posture. And it just makes you wonder, as she's there at his feet, what she's thinking. Jesus hasn't told her that he's going to raise Lazarus up at the last day. He didn't speak the same words to Mary that he spoke to Martha. And I don't know what's going through her mind, but I can see a little bit about what's going through Jesus' mind. Because in verse 33, we read, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, as I've read this scripture many times, and I've read what different commentators have said about it, the word there in verse 33, you know, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Different people say different things about how Jesus was troubled and you know, grieved in his spirit, so to speak, groaned in the spirit. And as I looked it up in the Greek, honestly, I didn't get a very good feel for it because it kind of contradicted everything I'd read in by different commentators. But I think it's in the context of the whole scenario here. There's different possibilities. Jesus could have been troubled by the fact that everyone around him is just so brokenhearted. I mean, Martha's, you know, upset, grieving. Mary's upset and grieving. The people around them are all upset and grieving. It's a sad time. But I think the context gives us a little more understanding of the real reason why Jesus was troubled. And that is because of the fact that he wept. The Bible only records that Jesus wept three different times in the Bible. And all three times have to do with sin separating us from God. We read Luke 19:41 records that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And as you remember, the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday, and today's Palm Sunday, Jesus is riding a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and they're throwing down their clothes on palms, and Jesus is riding into town, but he stops at one point, and he begins to weep, and he goes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you, you know, under my wings. Yet, you know, you refused. And the reason he's weeping is because of the sin in their lives that's caused them to reject the Messiah. That they should have known the appointed time. They should have known that Jesus was on the scene. And they should have embraced him and said, yes, Lord, and they should have been at his feet. Yet, for a lot of different reasons, Jesus was rejected. And then later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus went with his disciples to pray after they'd had the Last Supper and all that stuff, and Jesus went off by himself and he began to pray and he began to cry out to God. And it says that, you know, he says, you know, Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And it says that he began to weep and he began to pray so hard that, you know, great drops of blood fell from his forehead. But the reason he was weeping and grieved is because, again, sin was about to separate him from his Father. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And Jesus had never experienced up to that point separation from the Father. Yet our sin was about to separate him from God the Father as he became sin for us on the cross. Well, if you take that now, you go back to Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. It's not weeping like in a real demonstrative sense. The Greek word implies that he had like just a tear running down his cheek. You know, that kind of silent grieving. And I know that I believe that he was weeping because of the impact of sin in the lives of the people that were there. He was grieved because their sin was separating them from God and they didn't know it. The prayer of Jabez was real famous a few years back because of a book that a guy wrote about that. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, the prayer of Jabez is recorded. But at the last part of that prayer, he says, amongst other things, asking for blessing, he says, "And that you would keep me from evil, that I might not cause pain." Because we know that sin, you know, the wages of sin is death. And we know that sin causes separation from God. We also read back in the Old Testament book of Judges, there were many different periods of time during the times of the Judges where the people of Israel would fall into sin. They would begin to worship false gods. They would begin to worship idols and pick up all kinds of pagan practices and stuff. And, you know, they went back and forth and back and forth. But in chapter 10, at verse 16, something really interesting is recorded for us. The people had done just what I told you. They'd begin to worship pagan gods and all kinds of stuff, and judgment was about to come. And as the people saw judgment coming, they put away all their idols and all their stuff, and they began to cry out to God. And it records here that in verse 16, "And his," speaking of God, "his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." And it's, how long can we watch our own kids suffer? I mean, even if they've got it coming, you know, even if they deserve what happened to them, you know, it's really hard for a parent to watch their children suffer. And it gets to the point where, in a way, you know, it sounds almost like God couldn't take it anymore. He'd had enough of what the children of Israel were suffering through, and he brought a judge, and the people were saved, and they went on to another season of prosperity, which led to another season of, you know, falling away and stuff. But it brings up the issue of God and his character. I'm reading a book right now by A.W. Tozer, and it's called Knowledge of the Holy. And it talks about the different attributes or characteristics of God. And one of the characteristics of God is that he is incomprehensible. He is so far beyond our understanding. Our limited minds, I mean, we get to the prophetic books of Revelation or Ezekiel in different places, and people try to describe the heavenly scene. It's always like, well, it was like unto. You know, and we take what we know and use that as a bridge to what we don't know. And the prophets are trying to describe the glory of God, but how can you describe the glory of God? And even though we are made in the image of God, it doesn't mean that God looks like one of us or any of us. We're made in the image of God in the sense that God is, he's Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he's a superior Trinity. We're an inferior Trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit. But I believe that in some way, and I don't want to limit God to this, but in some way, God has emotions. Because you read about, you know, grieving the Holy Spirit. You read about the joy of the Lord. And you read about, even here, like, God could endure the misery of Israel no longer. And Jesus was troubled. But what troubled him? What troubled him was our state. And the state of those that would reject him. And I don't think it was so much sympathy for Lazarus, because Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. He's in paradise at that moment. I think sympathy for Lazarus comes in a minute later when he comes crawling out of the tomb. So when Jesus wept, he wept for us. And to me, that's kind of staggering. Well, when the Jews said, in verse 36, "Then the Jews said, 'See how you loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?'" They're mocking Jesus. They're not just being critical, but they're being sarcastic. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, he says that "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And it's true that even though they're right there, talk about hirelings. You know, they hired them to be professional mourners and stuff, and they're doing just what professional mourners would do. You know, the tables turn a little bit, and they're like, "Ah, look at this guy." And they're totally gone from, you know, mourning 1 minute to like, ah, what a jerk. I mean, they could have like walked out of the room, you know, put on a happy face or a sad face and come back in and say, hey, I can't believe what he's doing. But it just shows you what where their hearts are at. Then Jesus again, verse 38, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. The fact that he's been dead 4 days and there's a stench attests to the fact that he was really dead. Attests to the fact that it wasn't something contrived or fake. And at this time, Jesus begins to explain that in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Again, that's part of the conversation that wasn't recorded prior to that. In verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where Jesus, where the dead man was lying. Oftentimes, in our own lives, there's a deep, dark place, like a tomb, where the dead things are rotting. And a part of our lives that we don't necessarily want to expose to anybody else. And it's the sin in our lives. I'm glad that you guys can't read my mind and you know me so well like God knows me. Number one, none of you would be here. You'd get one glimpse and be out the door. And justifiably so. Because we're all like that. There are things in all of our lives that none of us would want to come up, okay, here's the microphone and hand it to somebody. Yeah, let me share with you. Da-da-da-da-da. You know, we'd all be throwing up or walking out or whatever. But God wants to conform us into his image. The Bible says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and we're liars. But in verse 9 it says, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A verse that I like to quote a lot is James 5:16. I usually only quote the first or the second half of that. You know, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I like that part because I want to be a righteous man. But the first half of that verse is hard. James 5:16 in its totality reads, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I know that when I've been trying to deal with sin in my own life, you know, I'll go to the Lord. I'll go to my prayer closet. You know, I'll go away from my wife and my kids, and I'll begin to just confess and ask the Lord to heal me, to cleanse me from this thing. But there's been times, honestly, when I've had to go back in the prayer closet multiple times over the same issue, struggle with something. And, you know, being raised as a Roman Catholic, going to confession as a kid and all that kind of stuff, and then learning the fallacy of all that junk. You know, I was never real big on going to another person, another man, and confessing my sin. Because to me, it took me back to false religion that I've been involved in growing up. But I come across this verse, and it's like, wow, Lord. And I know there's been times in my life when I'm dealing with something, and if the enemy operates in secrecy. He loves to operate in the shadows. But if I had an issue in my life, and I'll go to a brother, and I'll say, bro, I want to talk to you about something. I want to confess something. And I'll say, you know, I've been involved in this or that or whatever. And I've confessed it before my Lord, but the Bible says I need to confess it one to another. So here you are, bro. I won't go to a brand new baby Christian. You know, I won't go to, just anybody. But we all have somebody we could go to. And there's times when that's how the Lord deals with me because it's humbling. It's humiliating, actually. But when I've done that, when I've been obedient to what God's Word says, it's amazing how God breaks the bond of sin, of that sin, in my life. And as Jesus is opening up this tomb, and they're all going, oh, it stinks. If we open up what's in us, and we'd all go, wow, it stinks. But you know what? You can go to 1 Corinthians and other places where it talks about this long list of sins, and suffer some of you. It's what the Bible says. You know, and I, I know when people have come to me and said, you know, bro, I need to talk about something. I don't sit there and giggle, oh, no way, you, you know, get on the phone and tell Bob about it, you know, or somebody else. It's like, no, Lord. And you pray with them in agreement, and the Lord just kind of takes care of it. And I just see this little section here. It's something that we can use for application. That don't let the enemy work you over in a secret dark place. Don't let the enemy keep that stone in front of your heart. Let Jesus roll the stone away. Let Jesus deal with whatever it is that's going on in our lives. Well, in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus is expressing his faith to the Father, that he knows that the Father has heard him. By faith, Jesus knew that the Father heard his prayers. And I would ask you, how do we know that God hears our prayers? And I would say it's the same thing. By faith. By faith, because it says in the Bible that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Bible teaches that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us, and He wants to hear our prayers. How do we know that Jesus loves me? Nursery song. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. And that's how we know that God hears our prayers. He is Jehovah Shema, the God that hears. The psalmist declared it in Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. The psalmist declares, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart, and saves such that be of a contrite spirit. The Proverbs, Solomon writes in Proverbs 15, 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. God hears us. When we have a consciousness of God, when we're born again, when we're connected to God, it's like when we walk with our kids, we always hear our kids. They don't always hear us, but we always hear them. And God is a loving Father. He wants you to know how much He loves you. Well, in verse 43, the last part of that, it says that Jesus, now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. To me, this is like put up or shut up time. When Jesus declares, you know, he doesn't say, well, you know, get off the side, Lazarus, come forth. No, he belts it out so that everybody hears it. He's not trying to hide behind, well, if it doesn't work, maybe nobody will hear. And the bottom line is at this point, if Lazarus doesn't come forth, then we're all in big trouble. In fact, Jesus is too. If Lazarus doesn't come forth when he gives that command, that means that Jesus is a liar. That means that, you know, he's everything the Pharisees have been saying. And that means that he doesn't have the power over life and death. He can't raise the dead. If he can't raise the dead, we're toast. But the neat thing is that the next thing you hear about is here comes Lazarus. And as Lazarus comes forth, verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, this is the point where I feel sorry for Lazarus. It's kind of interesting. He comes out all wrapped up in his grave clothes. He's bound up. But he's probably feeling pretty bound up just being in this human body again. You know, he's been in paradise for 4 days. Kind of, woohoo, this is cool. And all of a sudden he's back. And I bet you there's a lot. Lazarus is coming out, but I bet you he's wailing. Oh, Lord, why am I back? The only thing I can think that would even comfort him was he's not just back. He's back in the presence of Jesus. He didn't get sent off to Siberia to be a missionary in Siberia. He comes back out of the cave and he's right there at the feet of Jesus. That's a cool place to be. It's interesting that Jesus raised three different people from the dead in his public ministry. He raised Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, verse 50. He says, don't be afraid, only believe and should be made well, because Jairus had come to him and it took a while, they got delayed and everything. And it says, when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, don't weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. Kind of sound familiar? And they ridiculed him. knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and said, Talitha kumi, little maiden, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. Again, in Luke chapter 7, the widow's son. Then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. What happens when Lazarus gets raised up? First thing Lazarus does, I don't think he walks because he's all bound up. You have to walk like a geisha, or, you know, how does a mummy walk, right? But he comes out of the cave somehow. And we know that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he began to move. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as the little girl was raised from the dead, she's hungry. Jesus says, give her something to eat. As the young man is raised from the dead, he begins to speak. And as Lazarus is raised from the dead, he begins to move. And when we're born again, when we're taken from death to life, we should be hungry for God's word. We should be speaking about what God has done in our life and speaking about the things of God. And we should start moving, because Christianity is not a spectator sport. We need to be seeking how we can serve the Lord and how we can please Him. And it's interesting that as Jesus raised these three different people, that composite picture applies to each of us individually as a believer. God calls us to action. In verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them about the things that Jesus did. Some saw this miracle and it provoked them to faith. Others, it just didn't seem to have any effect. And if your heart is open, if the Holy Spirit's already working in our lives when we see and hear these things, it's like it leads us naturally to a faith in Jesus Christ. But there are those that have just hardened their hearts for whatever reason, and only God knows. And it doesn't matter what happens, that nothing will bring them. You ever try to witness to somebody that just is like, they've just dug in their heels and they said, no, I'm not going to believe. And you want to stand there for like 8 hours and debate, you know, everything in the world, and they just like, and they don't budge. And I've learned when I come across a person like that, I mean, I give them a couple of like quick questions. When I figure out that they're like, you know, seized up, have a nice day. I want to go find someone that wants to hear about Jesus, someone that the Holy Spirit's already been working in. We know that when Jesus told a story about Lazarus and the rich man, you know, there was a rich man that fared sumptuously every day, and he was well fed. And there was a poor man named Lazarus who was fed from the crumbs off of his table. And he sat at the guy's gate. And the dogs licked his sores. He was so poor. And they both died. And Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was carried to hell, where he would be tormented. And while he was being tormented, he cried out to Father Abraham, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and just touch my tongue, because I'm tormented in this great heat. And Abraham says, hey, there's a huge gulf fixed between us. Can't cross over that. He says, well, then send Lazarus back to talk to my four brothers, that they don't end up in the same place that I am. Abraham tells him, hey, they've got the prophets and they've got the law. And if they don't believe that, they're not going to believe one that comes back from the dead. And that's exactly what happens with the Pharisees. When they hear that Lazarus has been raised from the dead, I mean, he was decomposing. And Jesus raises him from the dead. We read on here in just a minute that it didn't faze them. It says that when the chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Jesus' enemies acknowledged his miraculous power. The enemies of God said, yeah, he does incredible things. I hope that we as Christians could do as much. I hope that we as believers would go, yeah. People ever ask you, do you really believe all the miracles in the Bible? Yep, everyone. Well, what about Jonah and the big fish? Yep, that one too. Every single thing that Jesus did, I believe. And to me, there's no doubt. And these Pharisees and these religious leaders, They're getting together and they're trying to figure out what to do. They're panicking because they realize that as the people begin to believe in Jesus, they're losing influence, they're losing power, they're losing the ability to maintain even their own income. Remember now, these are the same group of men that were profiteering off of the people's desire to know God. And Jesus said, you know, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth. If you continue my word, you'll be my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from the religious leaders, if anything, but free from lies, free from sin, free from the deception that the enemy wants to just blanket all of us with. And they're going to worship God in spirit and truth, and they begin to recognize that Jesus is more than just a threat to their standing. Now he's threatening their pocketbooks. He's threatening their status. And one of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." It's interesting that he's putting a real nice spin on a murder. You know, you ever watch those spy movies or read those novels, you know, where they talk about, you know, whacking somebody, but they always put it in different terms. Oh, yeah, we're going to neutralize the opponent, or, you know, remove the liability or something like that. Some kind of cliche kind of way of saying, you know, we're going to kill him. Sounds cool. But he's just kind of couching all this like, oh, it's like me when I have dinner with my wife and there's like one piece of pie left. And I go, sweetheart, I'm going to save you from yourself. She sees right through that. And we can see through this. Now, verse 51, this is John's commentary on what the Pharisees were doing. This he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. John's commenting on the fact that God used, obviously, a non-believer to speak a prophecy about the Messiah. And it's interesting, I don't know so much that God was using Caiaphas the man as he was using the office of a high priest to speak something to the people. Something that hadn't happened in a very long time. Verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Passover was one of the three mandatory feasts. You had to be ceremonially pure or clean to participate in the whole thing. Between this chapter and the previous chapter, about 2 or 3 months have elapsed. It's actually pretty close to the time when Jesus is going to be crucified. In verse 56, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Basically, Jesus is out of sight, but he's not quite out of mind. The religious leaders are looking to get their grubbies on him and to killing him long before the Passover takes place, if possible. To me, this chapter it's just rich because there's so many things that we can apply to our lives. I mean, you think about when Lazarus was sick. He's thinking, you know, I'm dying. You know, whatever's going on in his mind. And everybody's praying that he'll get better. Yet, God used a really difficult situation to be glorified in. And we've read that many people came to faith because of the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. The thing is, Lazarus had to die for that to happen. And it just puts things in perspective for me a little bit. Sometimes when I go through trials, there are always people that are watching. And not just because I'm a pastor, but same thing in all of your lives. When we go through difficult things, people are watching. And will this move you? I pray not. I pray that as we go through our lives, that we wouldn't allow our hearts to be hardened to the things of God because of the material considerations in our life. Like the Pharisees did. They couldn't believe, they wouldn't accept the fact. I mean, they accept the fact that Jesus raised somebody from the dead.
But they would go to the next step and go, well, then that must mean that Jesus is... What kept them from believing that Jesus was Messiah? What kept them from believing that Jesus was God? Well, the Romans are going to come and take away our position and all of our stuff, and we're not going to be able to make money anymore. Finances kept them from... That's what caused them to harden their hearts. There's a lot of different things that we could pick out of this, but I pray that the Lord will continue just to speak to all of our hearts. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this awesome testimony. We thank you, Father, for the fact that through Jesus, Lord, not only have you raised Lazarus from the dead, but you've given us the promise, the hope of eternal life. And Lord, help us, Lord, not to have hard hearts. Help us, Lord, like Martha, Lord, not to be moved, but like Mary, Lord, to be at your feet, worshiping you. Lord, there are so many things that we have yet to go through. Yet, Lord, we know that you're going to walk us through them. We thank you so much for being our God and for being our Savior. Guide us now, Father, to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.